Good morning. Glad you're here online, on campus. We're grateful that you're with us. We are in week number two of a series that we are calling Well Known, looking at the longest recorded conversation that Jesus has with anyone in the Gospels in John chapter 4. And since the beginning of the year, we've really been focused on this reality that there's nothing more important, right, than conversations, consistent conversation with God. Ones where we're praying to him, ones where we're listening to his voice as he's speaking to us through his word. So we're praying back to God the things that God is saying to us. So in that, the big idea for this series is that one conversation can change everything. One conversation with God, one conversation with Jesus can rearrange so many things in our lives. And before we jump into the text today, I do want to say a thank you to you for how responsive you are to God as God begins to speak to you. Just in the last 7 days since last Sunday, we've equipped 20 new life group leaders. 30 of you responded by texting the word serve to 75642. 17 of you took the step of going public or signing up to go public with your faith through baptism over the next few months. So come on, you're doing great. You're doing really good responding as God speaks to you. And I'm grateful. Now you may be tempted to say, oh, well, great, man, everybody's like, they've got what they need. Not at all. Like, this is God's work, right, in our church and in your life, and you don't want to miss out on God's movement. So now is the time, right, to take a step as he is speaking to you. So in light of that, next Sunday, during this 11 o'clock hour, it actually starts at 10:45, we have something called Discovering Life. It's across the lobby over in conference room A. We would invite you to come. You can learn about all three things LifePoint in 45 minutes or so. You can ask any questions that you've got. Some of you have been checking us out for a while. Super grateful for that. But we'd love for you to call this place home. So I would encourage you to take that step in the app notes. If you're taking notes in the app this morning, there's a link there where you can RSVP just to let us know that you're coming next Sunday. The last thing I want to say about last Sunday, I drastically underestimated how passionate you are about cutters and waiters in traffic. Drastically underestimated that reality. As I was leaving last Sunday, some of you stopped me and it was kind of like going to AA, but it was CA, right? Like, I'm a cutter, my name's Jeff. You were admitting things. But some of you, more than a few of you, took the opportunity to email videos to me this week about the zipper method and how cutters actually make traffic go fast. Yeah, I got the cutters, yeah. I'm still prayerful for you. I want you to know I'm still prayerful for you. So like I said, week two, last week, Jesus crosses a physical border from Judea into Samaria. There was racial tension and kind of this uncivil war that existed there. And it was a reminder to us that on May the 3rd, when this series ends, we are gonna receive an offering that Sunday that's a little bit unique. The first $40,000 that we receive in the offering that day is going to go to fund the first ever translation of one of the Gospels. It's going to be the Gospel of Luke for 1 million people in the Caucasus Mountains in southern Asia. If you could imagine never having a copy of the Gospel, never being able to read and understand the stories about who Jesus is and what Jesus says. And so we want to be part of a great commission, a group of churches, right, that says we're going to end that, right, in our world. And so my hope is that you are considering that day prayerfully and sacrificially about how you can participate and be part of that day. Scriptures say faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? So Jesus goes across into another place, into Samaria, and he sits down at Jacob's well, a well centuries old, and he starts a conversation with a lady there in Samaria by asking her for a drink of water. Just the two of them, it seems, there at the well. Here's her response in verse 9, where we left off last week. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, and parentheses, a male Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria?" And John then just inserts the parentheses, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So, right, you can cut the palpable tension with this prejudicial knife. Like, she says, look, I'm a woman, you're a man. You're a Hebrew, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, which makes this a problem. And so I appreciate about her, right? She immediately goes for, here's the elephant in the room. Like, this is what we need to talk about right at the beginning of this discussion. And here's Jesus' response in verse 10. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, who it is saying to you, give me a drink. So I'll just stop right there for a second and say, single guys in the room, if you're looking for a good line to use this week, right? Just drop that whenever you meet a young lady. Well, you're Alyssa. Hi, Alyssa. I'm the gift of God to you. Just try that one. See how. Now, the odd thing is with Jesus, right? It's not hyperbole, right? I mean, he literally is the gift of heaven that come down to earth to sacrifice himself on a cross, right? Die for our sins and be miraculously resurrected. He says, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So the key to understanding the point to where we are in John 4 and moving forward is you gotta get this next thing, right? The thing that Jesus says here in verse 10 is critical to understanding everything else that he's gonna say. Jesus creates a metaphor out of water. And Jesus is a master at doing this in the Gospels. He takes this and he says, hey, you know this, something physical that you know or see or understand, this is like this in a spiritual way. So Jesus is gonna compare human thirst to spiritual thirst and physical water to living water, right? Human thirst, physical water, living water, right? In ancient cultures, water was so crazy, especially in arid places. Like, great societies learned how to manage water. Every drop to them was crucial. So using this as a metaphor is really gonna make, it's gonna make sense to her. I'll tell you, it's not that much different, right, than today. Like, everybody's got one of these, right? Sometimes much bigger, right, than this, carrying these around. We are just as obsessed, it feels like, right, with water as they were, the hydrate or dehydrate generation, right? That's what they refer to this generation as. Some of you would be scared to death to know that there are people in this room that when they went to elementary school, they went to class all day long. They went outside, played recess. They went to gym class. And you know what they got? They got a 3-count at the water fountain all day. That's all the water, right? They got all that. And it was tap water, right? I mean, all the iodes, you know, fluoride, chloride, bromide, cyanide. I mean, all the stuff, right, that was in that water that they drank. So Jesus is going to use this because it's essential to life. And he's gonna use this, right? So human thirst, spiritual thirst, physical water, living water, all right? So pick it back up in the text. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. So that's Jesus. You see, he's starting to flip. He's starting to turn the narrative. She's not gonna get it immediately, right? Verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So the first thing that jumps out in her response is what? She does not wanna come to that well and draw water. Like, she's like, hey, if you can give me this, well, I'll take that water because I don't like this. Now, why does she not like this? Well, what we learned last week is that when Jesus sits down at the well, it's the sixth hour. That's what the text said. I think it was in verse 3 that we looked at last week. That's 12 o'clock. If you've ever been to North Africa or to the Middle East, you know, like, you don't do any work outside from like 12 o'clock to 5 o'clock. right? Because it's just so hot and dry. And yet, here she is by herself drawing water at noon. Why didn't she come early in the day? Because that would have been when all the other ladies would have come to draw water. That well would have been, you think about it, kind of like an ancient Starbucks, right? Where people gather, it's like a community thing. They get together, they draw their water, they drink water together there early in the morning. Why doesn't she come then? Just hold that thought. Because Jesus is gonna, he's gonna make a statement to her, and I'm just gonna tell you, Jesus is gonna get really, really personal. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." So let me say two things real fast. Number one, first, he's Jesus. He can say whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants. I do not recommend this for you, right? I don't recommend this tactic in conversation for you. Second thing, this is not new information to him. This is why he came over 100 miles walking. This is the beginning of the real conversation with Jesus and this woman. Because what he's gonna do and what God does in our lives is that God uses conviction to get us to redemption, right? So back to the thought that the question I just asked you, why is she coming in the middle of the day, not in the beginning of the day with everybody else? Because it doesn't matter if she comes in the morning with everybody else. Because she's been married five times and she's living with a guy now that's not her husband, like she's tired. She's just tired of it. She's tired of walking around in her community with everybody else, and everybody kind of gives her the side eye, and she's tired of the gossip. She's tired of the side eyes. She's tired of being marginalized and shunned and ostracized. In her culture, she was Hester Prynne wearing the scarlet letter. So Jesus comes all of this way to see a woman that everybody sees. Everybody sees. But nobody really sees. Jesus comes all this way to see a woman that everybody knows all about her, but nobody really knows. What Jesus is going to say to her is, look, the way that you think about physical thirst, you come here every day. You've got your big water pot with you. You come here to Jacob's well and you get water every day. And then you go home and you drink and you drink and you drink. And you know what? The next day you come with your water pot and you draw water and you drink and you drink and you drink and you wake up the next day thirsty. The way that you treat physical water is the way that you're treating sexuality in your own life. So typically when this text comes up in a modern context, what the flag that immediately comes up is, well, Dean, I don't think this is fair. Why don't you think this is fair? Well, why is Jesus saying this to her? Why is he condemning her, but he's not condemning all the men, right? These five, six guys, why? Listen, Jesus isn't condemning her. He's saving her, right? He came here for her. We talk a lot about John 3:16, right? Most familiar verse probably around the world for Christianity, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And John 3:16 is a great verse. But you know what John 3:17? The next verse is every bit as good as John 3:16. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to, what's the next word? What's the next word? Not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is not, he is not shaming this woman. He's saving this woman. It's a completely different look than the way that we tend to want to look at the text. Jesus doesn't come in here wildly kind of waving a spiritual machete, just hacking at this lady in her life. Rather, he's like a brilliant surgeon that brings a scalpel, that makes an incision that's designed to heal. You see, the difference in perspective, right, for us is that we look at it from our Western perspective, our Western lens. And I get it. I get it that it makes sense. So let me just say this. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you are not in any way bound to the principles of the Bible when it comes to sexuality. Now, I think they're good. I think they're helpful. And I think they would be helpful to you, but you're not. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, that's where, as we look at this text, you start to feel a little bit of the tension. But what we see in Jesus' move towards this lady is that it's essentially, it's kindness. I get that it makes sense in our world. I get that. That thing that people have said to me in the past is, well, Dean, sure. Like, we're whatever. We're sleeping together. We moved in together. But listen, when we buy a car, you go test drive a car, right? When you buy a vehicle, like, that's what we're really doing. We're just kind of test driving before we make a commitment in marriage. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that God made marriage different than GMC, right, makes trucks. Like, those two things are not necessarily the same. So let's start with the Creator. Right? In the New Testament, when Paul is writing a letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's kind of rounding the letter out. In verse 4, it says this, "For everything created by God is good." Everything created by God is good. So literally in chapter 1 of the Bible, not chapter 10 of Genesis, not 10 books into, literally is it in chapter 1 of the Bible? It says that on the sixth day, God created man and woman, and they were naked and unashamed in the garden. He gives them the command, right, to subdue the garden and to do what? Be fruitful and multiply. God gets to the end of that day, and he says, God looked over everything that he had made, and he said, it was, thank you. Somebody said very. Yeah, right. He didn't just say it was good. He said that through the first 5 days. He got to the end of the sixth day. Man, woman, naked, Garden of Eden, be fruitful and multiply. And he says, it's very good. Like, it's really. And so God is the creator. Sexuality is God's idea. So it makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it make sense that we are going to understand and live and try and apply the principles that God gives us about sexuality to this thing, right, that he has created? From a human perspective, I think a lot of times what we wanna do is the difference between what I'm gonna call sliding and deciding. Like, we have this tendency to try and slide our way towards a great relationship, but that's not how God built marriage. Marriage is built on a covenant. So I want you to think about it a little bit like your hand, right? So it starts with a covenant decision. Two people come together under the authority of God, and they take vows. They make a covenant together. And we talk about it, right? Whenever you go to a marriage ceremony, the vows that they take. We say to have and to hold from this day, what day? Covenant day. Today, right? Everything before this was different, but today I'm making a covenant. Two people spiritually become one. From this day forward, everything's different. Everything's changed. From this day, covenant day, to have and to hold from this day forward. We say, in sickness and in health, there is a 50-50 chance when you get married that you will sacrificially, and that word is serious, you will sacrificially steward the person that you marry towards the ending of their life. That's a serious commitment. In sickness and in health, in poverty as in wealth. It is a denial of your own, your right to allow finances to become the central issue that brings division in your relationship. In sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, forsaking all others. It is a refusal on your part to allow emotional or physical affection for another human being for the rest of your life, for the rest of the time that you're married, to separate, to bring division into your marriage. Forsaking all others as long as you both shall live. Why did God do it that way? Because it's a beautiful reflection of the way that God loves us, right? God is not halfway in with us. God doesn't love us until you got sick, right? God doesn't love us until you, you know what? You shouldn't have spent on that, but you shouldn't. Listen, God is committed to be with us forever. His love is consistent. It is unconditional in our lives. And so the covenant, as imperfect as it is among two imperfect people, right? It is a reflection of the way that God loves you and me. So you have a covenant, right? You start with covenant. And once you make the covenant, right? You're married legally, right? The scriptures talk about Moses and the writing and all of that kind of stuff. Like you're married legally, then you're committed emotionally, then you're committed financially. And then the end of that is that you physically consummate the marriage. Now, what we want to do as human beings is we want to go, and we want to get connected physically. And if that goes well, maybe we'll get connected financially. We'll intertwine our finances. Maybe we'll move into one place. And so what we're thinking we can do is kind of slide our way into a great marriage. The problem with that is that God starts marriage with covenant. There's great work that's been done by a lady named Galena Rhodes and Scott Standley. They've studied couples and the way that marriage relationships tend to work in the West. And one of the things that they've learned is that when we get that covenant backwards, right, when we're trying to slide our way in, one of the problems is that long-term happiness, long-term success, long-term, even feel like it just goes off the map. And the reason for that, according to Stanley and Rhodes, and by the way, if you want to read more about it, there's a great book. It's called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. They quote Stanley and Rhodes in their book. But the reason for that is that they say that these kinds of living arrangements, they end up creating enormous insecurity. Because all of a sudden, you're committing yourself physically to someone, you're committing yourself financially to someone, but the reality is they can pull the parachute, like they can pull the ripcord at any time and bail out of that relationship because they're not covenant committed. So the question becomes, why? Why do we do that? What is it in us that kind of leaves us in this spot to, you know, want what we want? There's something in us that says, you know what? I know God created relationships. I know God created me. But I think I can do this according to my own rules. When people come and talk to me and they're trying to figure this thing out because maybe the relationship's not going well, or I just say, why don't you get, if you're committed financially and you're committed physically, why don't you just get married? Not 6 months from now, not 6 weeks from, like, get married. Like, we'll help you. We'll do the premarital counseling post-marriage, like, but let's get it in the right order as we turn to God in repentance and faith. But what's going to happen in this story, in this narrative, is that Jesus deals with this presenting problem in her life to get her to the problem under the problem. We'll get to that. We get to that next week. But here, I think Jesus is bringing her to this question. He's bringing us to this question. Why? There's a great quote from a guy whose name is Aldous Huxley. Huxley, his father was T.H. Huxley, who is the guy who coined the term agnostic. Ah is the negative, Gnosis, the idea of knowledge. So the idea that that Aldous Huxley's grandfather gave us was, listen, if God exists, and he probably doesn't, but if God exists, we can have no knowledge of him. He's far away. He started everything and then just kind of let us go. And we've got to figure this whole thing out on our own, however we want. Well, Aldous Huxley was a prolific writer, incredibly prolific writer. In the 30s, 40s, 50s, and even into the 1960s here in the U.S., even though he grew up as a Brit. And his writings became a big part of the underpinnings for the American sexual revolution that happened in the 60s and in the 70s. And later, in his later years, I want to give you a quote from Huxley. He says this, he says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. In other words, there were reasons that I wanted what I wanted. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, in other words, it wasn't just me, but the other folks around me, men and women who were writing and leading, the philosophy of meaninglessness or agnosticism being left to our own was essentially an instrument of liberation. Liberated from a certain system of morality, i.e. Christianity, we objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Isn't that amazing? What Huxley says here essentially is, listen, we didn't stop believing in God because we proved that God didn't exist. We didn't even stop believing in God because we rationalized that he didn't exist. We, he says, needed God to not exist because we couldn't have God and our sexual freedom. In that, Huxley makes an amazing point. He's right. You cannot have both of those things. If God is God, if he created the universe, if he created things like sexuality, then you and I have to bring all of our lives under his authority. That's the only way it's gonna work and make sense. That's the only way it's gonna be joyful and bring gladness into your life and into my life. And so what Jesus has done in an amazing way, not to come here to this woman to go, you know, shame, shame is your name, right? But he's coming here and he's looking at the presenting thing in her life that has separated her from her community and her culture. And he's gonna go from this to this incredible truth next week that we all need to know about when it comes to the idea of worship. And I just think that John's hearers, the people who understood, that got this original letter, they would have heard this differently because they were so familiar with the Old Testament. They were so familiar with the things that the prophets said, like Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Well, why would we come? Incline your ear and come to me and hear so that your soul may live. I just think John's hearers would have begun to connect these dots. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the exact same language that Jesus uses, right? And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I think what Jesus is saying is like, listen, this thing that you're looking for, and I think he says to us, this thing that you're looking for, this thing that I'm looking for, is to know that we are eternally accepted and loved. We want to know that God says you're okay. We're all looking for that acceptance. And what Jesus is saying to her is, you're living a very thirsty life because you're looking for this acceptance in men. And listen, men had the advantage in their culture. It was tough for a lady who was not connected to a man in their world and in their culture. But Jesus is saying, what you are looking for in men, I am offering you in the gift of God that is standing right in front of you. And so here's the thing. Jesus does not come to her merely in sympathy. He doesn't come to her. He doesn't patronize her. He doesn't say, I'm so sorry for you. Because that wouldn't have helped her. He gets to this well and he says, hey, the big news is that I have come for you. Salvation has come for you. A new life has come for you. And it's not Jesus isn't rolling in here and saying, hey, listen, what I really need you to do is I need you to manage your bad choices better. I need you to become a little more religious and kind of manage sin a little better for me. It's the gospel is not change and then you're going to be accepted. No, Jesus comes to her and he comes to me and he comes to you. And he says, listen, you can already be accepted. You don't have to try and be good enough because my finished work on the cross is good enough. And you can be accepted. Like, I receive you. And guess what that does? The gospel, the New Testament says, is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel changes us and does in us what we can't do in ourselves. And so today, we are incredibly, incredibly blessed to get to see, to get to witness people as they take these initial gospel steps. Not perfect. Nobody in the room is. Nobody listening online is perfect. But we can change our direction. We can apply repentance and faith toward God. And we get to see people do that today by taking some of those first steps in baptism. We get to hear their stories. And today, both at 9:30 and at 11, right, we get to see life group leaders who are baptizing people, taking those first steps. We get to see parents who've been discipling their children, sharing the gospel with them, taking those first steps today. In one case today, we get to see a child, a daughter, who's actually been sharing faith with her dad, who's coming to be baptized today. Because Jesus has come to us to offer us living water and new life. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. Thank you, God, that maybe even in cultural moments, Lord, like we live in and certainly have been true in other cultures, God, it doesn't always make sense. But God, we say we trust you and we bring this great gift that's your design that you've given to us. We bring it, we lay it in front of you as just a way to say that we trust you because you're the one who came for us. You're the one who's accepting us. You're the one who's receiving us. And so God, today I pray a special blessing on these folks and their families, their friends who are here today to see them take this step of going public with their faith, of living out this made new life. God, I pray you'd be near them. I pray you would seal this day up in their souls. It's in your name we pray, amen. So would you stand with me? And we will sing and celebrate with these folks as they're baptized today.